Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveled to himself at what had happened." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. And as we think that Jesus was the Word made flesh, we think of the power and the efficacy of these words. And so, knowing that, we ask for your help, that you would once again make these words to come to life in our hearts, that they would be for us a living word, that it would be a transforming word, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that you would please draw from these words as if from a bottomless well, new truths and old, impressing them to our hearts and minds in such a way as to help us to esteem you correctly. I pray, Father, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study on this concept, this topic, this subject of the promise of victory throughout the Scriptures, we've been camped now for a while in the book of Isaiah. So I'd ask you, before we break camp, that we turn there once again, Isaiah chapter 11. And this morning, we'll pick up with verse 6. I know we touched on that last week, but we'll look at it again. Chapter 11, verse 6. And we'll try and make it through verse 9. So if you would, please follow along as I read out loud to you. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." As I worked on these verses to put this sermon together, I felt like it was a thing that I didn't want to leave. That the thought of evil being vanquished to this level is so pleasing to our hearts and minds as we are sickened by the sin and the malice of the world. With man's apostasy, with his fall in the garden, came all manner of disorder. And for man, this disorder affected primarily his relationship with God. We were estranged from God. So that now his natural condition coming into this world is this disorderedness towards God, that we know him not aright. That it is borne out in the demonstration of our hatred towards God. Either overtly, that men hate God, they hate the thought of God, they refuse to be ruled in their hearts by God, or disinterest, that they simply are disinterested. They couldn't care less. They couldn't care whether God exists or not, like the agnostic, who's no better than the atheist. But it's still hatred towards God. And this hatred towards God manifests itself then in man's hatred towards man. There is this native malice in the heart of man which manifests itself either in hatred towards all men or selectively hatred towards some men, those who are not like me. And I'm not talking about good and evil here. I'm not talking about our duty to hate evil and to love good. I'm not talking about that. But there is this native impulse in a man that belongs to our baser nature where we just have this malice. This malice that is constantly manifesting itself towards each other, even those who are closest to us. You know what I'm talking about. And then this native tendency towards malice, what does it do? But it works together. It's a co-conspirator with our pride. And it cooperates with our pride, our native pride, which then takes this malice and turns to justify it. We are justified. We rationalize and rationalize and rationalize until we find some place where we can justify our malice. And it's typically self-righteousness, right? I'm going to stand here. I'm right and they're wrong, whatever. But James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So it's only God who, through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is able to subdue the hatred in our hearts so that we submit ourselves to the overruling work of Christ so that no longer we subdue, we suppress. We can't ever completely overcome it, but we suppress that native tendency towards malice. But the fact that our minds are disordered and that this is a consequence of man's apostasy, the fall in the garden, is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. There you see the conflicted mind, even of the apostle Paul. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Who will save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is how he ends that. Is that not a picture of the disordered mind? This is a picture of the disordered state that humanity and even all of creation is now in. Like Peter says when he quotes Proverbs 11, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So the curative to the disordered condition of mankind is painful providence. Because it's the painful providence that enables us to pause and consider how the things that we cling to are the disease of our sin. It only aids our disorderedness. We cling so tightly to the sin that is the disease, and so the painful providence is necessary. But this disorder that occurs within mankind, within humanity, the species of man, it was not contained to humanity, but all the world fell under a curse, so that even the animal kingdom came to brutality. We know, we see, we study that certain animal species, they are the predators. They hunt the more timid animals, and then they devour them by ripping them apart. Where does this cruelty of certain brutes come from, which compels the stronger to seize and rip apart and devour the weaker animals with such dreadful violence? It came from us. It comes from the sin of mankind and spread throughout all of creation. This disorderedness, this discord, would certainly never have existed among the creatures of God if they had remained in their first and original condition, which the lesser animal kingdom could not do because they were subjected to futility and frustration by the sin of mankind. And so they lost that first condition, that original condition, because of man's apostasy in the garden. And so now, when they exercise cruelty towards each other and the weak need to be protected against the strong, it is evidence of this disordered state. The Greek word ataxias means lack of order. Here it is, dear ones, it's a lack of order. And that disorderedness continues to manifest itself, and it seems like with growing rapidity, doesn't it? Like, oh my gosh, it's like people are, they're frantic to give more and fuller vent to their sin, to the disorderedness. Can you imagine the shock wave that must have occurred in the original creation the minute God judged Adam and Eve, and that judgment included the animal kingdom, and they were thrust out of that place of perfect bliss and harmony, 1 minute enjoying nothing but happiness and contentedness, harmony amongst all the created things, the next minute running from each other. The panic, the terror, the disorder, how horrifying the thought is. But thanks be to God, Christ came to reconcile the world to God by the removal of the curse, so that now the restoration of all things is at hand. It is occurring through reconciling the world to himself. All things are being reconciled. And we see here in this passage that Isaiah credits Christ. He says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who is Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What glory is even now spreading? It's even now spreading on the earth, dear ones. And we see several of the prophets telling us of this same thing, this coming golden age, which will return to the former state. Not perfect yet, but coming close to perfection. The happiness which existed before the fall of man and the shock and the ruin of the world which followed it. God says through the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, verse 18, I will make a covenant with the beast of the field, with the fowl of heaven, and with all creeping things. They're all included in this great covenant of reclamation and restoration. It's as if he said, when God shall have been reconciled to the world in Christ, he will give fatherly demonstrations of this in the lesser animal kingdom, so that all the corruptions which have arisen from your sinfulness, men and women and children, I have come to set back to right. You know, to put it simply, here the prophet Isaiah and Hosea and the other prophets use these simple figures of the animal kingdom to teach the same truth which the apostle Paul declares so plainly, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He comes to gather together in one. In the words, to gather together in one, it infers to bring unity where there's disunity, accord where there's discord. And it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, as this kingdom continues to grow in its magnificence and its victory, that we will see growing evidence of unity, not disunity. Things which are in heaven and which are in earth. Ephesians 1:10. Paul says again in Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of Christ. The blood of the cross of Christ. Calvin sums it up this way. He says, Christ will come to drive away everything hurtful out of the world and to restore to its former beauty the world which lay under the curse. Ah, we look for it with longing. For this reason, our text says that straw is going to become the food of the lion. Can you imagine that? The zookeeper throwing in here's a bundle of straw instead of a leg of a goat. Straw will be the food of the lion as well as the ox. If the disease of sin had not spread to the whole world, no animal would have become addicted to blood. But the fruits of the earth would have been sufficient and satisfying to it. And this is according to the original created order. I did not make this up. I had a man who was trained under Dr. Meredith Klein, who held to the framework hypothesis that the Genesis account is only a poetic framework. It is not meant to be understood literally. I disregard that. I disagree with it vehemently, because there are so many things absolutely necessary in the first few chapters of Genesis for us to understand everything else with. Where do we come up with a 24-hour day? Genesis 1. You know, day and night, and so many other things. But anyway, he said, you think that God made the Tyrannosaurus Rex with those huge 6-inch-long teeth to not be flesh-tearing? First of all, I disagree that there is even such a thing as a dinosaur. I mentioned it before. I think they were dragons. There are no complete skeletons of anything. They find like a fragment of a bone, and then they conjecture and say, well, it must have looked like this. There's no evidence of it whatsoever. I think they were dragons. But anyway, you know, that was his argument, that God made these things to tear apart flesh. I don't know why he gave them those fangs. But what I will tell you is what the Bible tells us, that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30 says plainly, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. I mean, that's what it says. I'm telling you, you make your own mind up. Flesh eating, I believe, was not in the original scheme of things. Calvin thought flesh eating was not in the original scheme of things. So that settles it, right? But we see here that Isaiah uses the animal kingdom to convey the disordered condition of the world due to sin, as well as the blessing of God that will restore peace in that kingdom as well. But yet, the point of this passage is not particularly, primarily, the reclamation of the animal kingdom. It's the reclamation of mankind and what will happen as the kingdom of Messiah continues to expand on the earth. Men and women whose native wills are to hate and to bite and devour will be subdued by the work of the Holy Spirit as they are won to faith in Christ. They will lose that native disposition to injure and harm each other. There will be no more fierceness nor cruelty in their natures. They once bit and devoured each other like wolves and leopards and lions and bears. That's what's being pictured here. Yet now they lay all of that aside, their former cruelty, their former brutish disposition, when they used to act like mere brutes. And by these animal figures, he means nothing other than that this is what you were like, who were formerly like savage beasts. You will now become mild and gentle. That's why he compares violent and ravenous men to wolves and bears and lions and such, because they live on prey and they plunder. And he says that these brutish, these savage creatures will become tame and gentle so that they will be satisfied with ordinary food. In other words, the picture being the ordinary food of the manna from heaven, which is the word of God, and they will no longer do any injury or harm. What a glorious day. What a glorious thought. And as the argument here proceeds from the lesser to the greater, if Christ's kingdom will bring brute animals into a state of peace, how much more will brotherly harmony exist among men who will be governed by the same spirit of meekness? Isaiah does not mean that these ferocious beasts are mild and peaceful by nature before they were renewed. And yet he promises that no matter what their natural disposition was, they'll lay that aside. Their native fierceness will be conquered so that they will become like lambs and sheep. Why else are we pictured throughout the scriptures as sheep? The people of God are pictured as sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Why are we pictured as sheep? Because we are to be mild and gentle. Not hurting, not wounding. Far from that. That we would lose our ability to do it. There would be such reluctance. The calf and the young lion and the fatling shall lie down together, and a little child shall lead them. Again, what does this show but that the native ferocious nature of the beasts which were formerly cruel and untamable, will be ready to yield cheerful obedience. This is in the animal kingdom, but it's picturing what happens in humanity amongst men. They will yield a cheerful obedience, so much so that they will not need to be restrained by force or threat. They'll be like lambs and sheep. They will be so eager, so willing to obey him, that a mere indication from the child is enough. That these once ferocious beasts will lead them, and a little child shall lead them. You know, you see this remarkable picture sometimes when you drive through Amish country of this little Amish child pulling this 2,000-pound draft horse, you know. And you think, wow, all that power. And he's not pulling it, it's just following him. What a beautiful picture of this whole concept. And a little child shall lead them. Psalm 110, verse 3, and your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And as this kingdom grows in scope and power, people will yield themselves willingly, eagerly to follow the Lord's commands, not as forced conscripts, only doing what they are commanded to do by threat, overtly or implicitly, the threats removed. Those who are not gifted this meekness will not be numbered amongst the sheep, and so will not have Christ as their shepherd. And I think that what is in view in this passage is that we were once unruly and brutal and savage, and yet now a little child can lead us by the hand. And what does that figure for us? What does it represent? But that we allow ourselves, we permit ourselves to be ruled and governed by Christ, whose kingdom this whole world is. And so there ought to be in us a willingness to submit to those whom Christ puts over us, even though clearly, as it's figured here, they are but little children. And I think of how the ministers of the gospel must be included in this comparison to children, because the minister has no external power like the civil authority. The only force the minister has is the appeal to the Word of God. And yet, look at how it works. The appeal of the Word of God to your hearts and minds and consciences inclines you to willingly do what it says. It's amazing, isn't it? But what about those people who are meek and timid by nature? You know, they've not been tamed by the gospel. You probably know some of those. I had an aunt who was the sweetest person ever. She was loath to say anything to hurt anybody, but she was not a converted person. When I told her about the gospel, she wanted nothing to do with a God who would send someone to hell. She said, "That's not my God." But here I think the prophet Isaiah appears to insinuate that there might be some in nature that are like this. He's calling attention to this. There are wolves and there are lambs. There are leopards and there are young goats. There are lions and there are calves and fatlings. There are some by nature who tend to be relatively mild and gentle, while others are fierce and violent. But it's certain that all men who are untamed till Christ subdues them by the gospel, that even in man's efforts to be outwardly humble, to demonstrate some outward humility, the unconverted is still swelled inwardly in his heart with an exaggerated sense of himself, with his own ambition, with his own pride, and it's only cured by the only medicine that can cure the illness of the soul, being sin, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, many people make false and outward shows of modesty and humility, but inwardly they are so swollen with pride, they'll think to themselves, "Look at how mild I was. Look at how humble I was," and self-effacing. Inwardly, they're swollen with pride. So where the Spirit of Christ is not, there will be no spirit of true meekness. Just will not exist. It only happens when the Holy Spirit of God subdues our hearts so that we extend to them the same importance that we ascribe to ourselves. They're as important as I am. Or to even defer and say, "This person is more important than me." And that's how we yield to each other. It says, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole." So the prophet continues to illustrate the same sentiment that before a person is converted, that they bite and devour, and they are venomous. But now, afterwards, after they've been brought into the state of favor with God, after they've been cleansed from their native depravity and the disordered mind by the Spirit of regeneration, they will likewise be free from every other hurtful dispensation. And since we see in nature that animals are able to do injury even to children, this shows that the whole race of Adam has been stained with pollution from the womb. This description here, this depiction of sinners being described as cobras that hide in holes, they hide, they are not manifested, and then they strike out at the unsuspecting person who, because he's unsuspecting, is vulnerable. They lie coiled in secret places with their venom concealed, and they strike so fast that there's no way to avoid it. But under the influence of the kingdom of Messiah, that disposition will be changed, so that they will be safe even with little children. That one who has the poison of vipers in their lips will be safe with the little child, because his nature will be changed. You know, some men are openly fierce and cruel, like the lion and the leopard and the bear and such, but others are inwardly cruel, cherishing their hidden malice that is poison. Psalm 55, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were smoother than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Some men are more quick, others more slow to manifest the desire of doing injury, but whatever they may have been formerly, the prophet says that all of them must be cleansed from wickedness, both open and concealed, by submitting to Christ. And he means also that in this kingdom, safety, which will reign everywhere, will be enjoyed even by those who would otherwise have no kind of protection. The little child, the one who plays by the viper's den with no worry. And he says in verse 9, "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He tells us that having laid aside their natural depravity which dwells in them, they will now be inclined of their own will to do what is right, with no need to be compelled. Their own hearts will compel them. And this is speaking of believers who have truly been regenerated to a new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too will walk in newness of life, Paul says in Romans 6. You know, for a time, the church is plagued with having hypocrites in its midst, full of wickedness, which they are mixed in with the elect of God. And yet, like the Ishmaelites, God will purge them eventually. He tells us this, he teaches us in Psalm 15, Psalm 24, and only those who follow righteousness have a settled and established residence in the temple of God, the kingdom of God, that they may dwell there forever. And this is a distinguishing mark of the character of a person who has truly been regenerated, that they're free from the desire to do harm or injury to others. And so we draw from this that it is truly a remarkable gift of the Spirit of Christ, that men are able to abstain from being evildoers, whereby by nature they were formerly ruled by ambition, pride, cruelty, greed. All of these things prompted them to freely and voluntarily commit acts of gross injustice to God and to their fellow man. Now, after they are converted, James says that we'll follow a different law, the law of perfect freedom. James 1:25. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, it's with good reason the prophet adds this, that this invaluable blessing flows from the knowledge of God, because it is the knowledge of the Lord that subdues our native lusts, right? How is yours subdued? And it teaches men to commit themselves to his trust and guardianship. "No longer trusting my own view of things, I trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil." So says Solomon. You know, there are many who've not yet been renewed by the Spirit of Christ, who we hope are someday, who profess to have some measure of humility, but it is certain that self-love is what really rules them. Plato calls attention to that, a pagan philosopher. He recognized this, he observed it, that there is even in certain men who profess to have humility, that really what is empowering this professed humility, this outward show of humility, is simply self-love. They do this because for what good they themselves derive from society, from being in society in that way, because they're so deeply rooted that they seek their own advantage in everything and not the good of another. They don't seek the good of another simply for the other's sake, but for their own, because they think they're born for themselves, not for others. And they would wish, if they could, to make the whole world subject to themselves. And that's how we are in our native condition. And so we see how the prophet makes the government of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Messiah, to rest on faith in the doctrine of the gospel. He does not gather us in to himself in any other way than by enlightening our minds, revealing this heavenly life to us, which is nothing else than, as Paul says in Ephesians, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so, dear ones, may we all with earnest fervor continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the fear of the Lord as we seek to make his knowledge known in all the earth. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which gives us light to live by and encouragement even in dark days. And that this inward light in the midst of outward darkness is what gives us guidance and direction. It buoys our spirits and it strengthens us that we continue to fight the good fight against sin and Satan. And I pray that by your grace, you would enable us to continue to do so while we have breath in our nostrils. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.